Good morning.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord and to sing His praises. I hope your heart is as stirred as mine is by those songs and the words that we've heard. Let's turn our hearts now to the reading of the Word. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17, and we're going to read that chapter together. So Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in his house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that as we bow our heads, we can pray and say, Our Father. Because through this covenant made with Abraham, you promised many offspring and then accomplished that in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to hearing the preaching of your word and pray that you would strengthen Ryan and give him boldness to bring to us the truths of your word. Give us ears to hear and to listen and to grow and to know who you are and what you require of us, and to learn from Abraham and from this dialogue that he has with you, our Heavenly Father, and to see the blessings and the beauty of the promise made to Abraham and to Sarah and to Isaac. And our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to adopt us as your people and change us from being your enemies to make us the children of Abraham, that we might be to you a holy heritage. Grant that through the whole course of our life, we may repent to attain your mercy, which is daily set before us in your gospel, and of which you have given us a sure pledge in the death of your only Son, so that we may become more and more humble before you and labor to form our life according to the rule of righteousness. At the same time, help us to be allured by the sweetness of your goodness to call upon you, and that being then united to you, be confirmed in the faith until we shall reach that blessed rest which has been procured for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Rocky. That was some enthusiastic singing, wasn't it? I pray that our hearts would be just as enthusiastic in hearing God speak to us right now. I want you to try to remember what was going on in your life 13 years ago. So that would have been in 2011. What was going on in your life back in the year 2011? For some of you, it probably looked a whole lot different. Maybe you weren't married to your current husband or wife. Some of you didn't have any kids or grandkids. Maybe some of you were not retired and now you are. Some of you were in school and you're not. Some of you weren't even born until after 2011. The point is that 13 years can be a long time and a lot can happen in that time, right? It's actually 13 years is the period between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17. There's a 13-year gap for us. It takes a second to read the next verse, but there is a 13-year time frame between these two chapters. In one sense, they're quiet years. We don't know exactly what was going on in Abraham's life, but we do know that when we come to Genesis chapter 17, that God makes some major moves. He's doing some major moving in Abraham's life tied to the covenant. The major moves in Genesis 17 will show us the vital role of the covenant. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 15, we had the covenant there as well. So it's not the first time we're seeing the covenant. And covenants are really important to understanding how the Bible comes together. They play a major role in us, I would say, in our biblical literacy. If you don't understand the covenants well, if you don't understand God dealing with us through covenants and how those all come together and are fulfilled in Christ in a new covenant, then you're going to probably have some hard time reading the Old Testament and putting it together. It's helpful to get a good definition of a covenant. And sometimes I struggle when I read theological definitions because they become so wordy and so complicated, you actually don't understand it. I feel that this one from a pastor, Ian Duggan, is helpful. He describes a covenant as a relationship that's based on the surrender of control. In other words, whenever you enter into a covenant, you're surrendering control to the covenant maker. And that certainly describes the covenants we see in the Old Testament. They were modeled after covenants you would have seen with kings, a more powerful king and a lesser king. And so you would have a more powerful king saying to a lesser king, I'm making you a covenant, but you need to surrender to my control or to my lordship. But that also helps us to understand how God comes to us in covenants. He being the king of all, the Lord of all creation, comes to us. He doesn't say, hey, let's make a deal. Let's bargain this thing out. He says, if you're going to be in covenant with me, you need to surrender to my control, to my lordship. So as we look at these covenants here in Scripture, as we specifically look at this covenant in the life of Abraham, we're going to see some major moves of God. If you're taking notes this morning, when you notice three major moves of God, there is a sovereign move of God. We see there's also going to be a supernatural move of God in this covenant. And then finally, a symbolic move when we look at what exactly does circumcision teach us. So let's begin by looking at this great sovereign move. Read with me verse 1 again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is the sovereign move. Notice that the Lord comes and reveals himself. He appears after, again, this silent 13-year period between these two chapters. In the first move, we see God coming and moving on Abraham in a sovereign way. And how do we know that? Well, first of all, notice how God describes himself. I am God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. It's interesting. you got different names for God throughout the Old Testament. And this particular name occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. 48 times you would see the same name for God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, in my English translation here. And interestingly, 31 of those occurrences out of the 48, you know where they occur? In the book of Job. And if there's a major takeaway from the book of Job, is there's a major view of God described in the book of Job. It is that God is the sovereign king over all things, even those bad things, right? So here is the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, coming to Abraham. One commentator described God coming to Abraham as El Shaddai, saying, "This is the God who makes things happen by the means of his majestic power and might." Think back to that lesson in Job. God making things happen, even things that in Job's experience weren't good, but he makes them happen by his majestic power and might. So I think this is how Abraham understands God coming to him and saying, "I am El Shaddai." Abraham understands that this God who's coming to him comes with this majestic power and might. But here's the sovereign moves of God. We see several of them. First of all, that in these sovereign moves, God calls for a commitment. So notice the second half of verse 1. The first half, God reveals himself as the Almighty. But the second half is a command to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." We know that walk in the Bible is a metaphor of how you live your life. It's your conduct. It's what you do. In other words, God is saying, "This is what I want you to do, Abraham. Live your life in a way that is blameless." I want to take a few minutes and just talk about the importance of blameless living. What does it look like to live a blameless life? I think this is really lost a lot in our conversations, even as we are church people, right? But you just don't hear anyone talk about living blamelessly too often, even amongst Christians. I think of when was the last time you were in a prayer meeting and you heard somebody raise your hand, "You know what, I got a prayer request here. Will you pray that I will live a blameless life before God?" And maybe you're praying that in your prayer closet, but it's rare. Usually prayer requests are, you know, there's some major life challenge or there's some major life decision. Will you pray with me about that? Or here's a health scare, health crisis. But friends, I mean, this is high on God's priority list to live a blameless life. What exactly is blameless character? Well, first of all, it's a wholeness in relationship, meaning that our relationship with God is whole. It's complete. There's nothing lacking in it. But also there's integrity of character. It's who we are behind closed doors is the person you see in public. Now, as we look at this blamelessness, I just want you to know, because you might say, "Well, okay, this is God calling Abraham." And I know that Abraham like makes it into that Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of faith. So certainly he would be a blameless dude. But I'm just an ordinary guy. Well, this is actually God's calling on all of his people. Deuteronomy 18, 13 and 14. God calls all of his people, the entire nation of Israel. "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Notice the thing in that text. Living blamelessly is not imitating the surrounding culture. So blameless living, friends, instead of saying, "Well, this is how all the people around me live, I might just as well fit in." No, blameless living is a call to live above and beyond that, to live in a different way, to live in a holy way. Again, this should be making it into our prayer lives, whether it's publicly or privately. Psalm 119, verse 80. "May my heart be blameless in your statutes." You know, what is Psalm 119 celebrating? The beauty of God's word, the value of it. And what does it say at the end of the day? When we treasure God's word, it should lead to our heart being blameless and wanting to live it out. Well, you might say, "Okay, well, that's Old Testament type of prayer." Guess what? You know what Paul prays for a local church, the church at Philippi? Not that they would have the most amazing programs out there that attract bigger crowds, you know, the stuff that American churches like. You know what Paul prays for the church at Philippi? Things that we should be praying for, Philippians 1, 9 and 10. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be so pure and blameless for the day of Christ." You think we need more love and discernment? Absolutely. What is the result? So that us as a church, we are living with the aim of being pure and blameless, ready for the day of Christ, the day when he returns. So friends, I mention this because I want you to see that there is a direct connection between the way God comes and calls his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Instead of you thinking, well, you know, there's a totally different God, there's a totally different way that God comes to the Old Testament people. No, it's not. He still calls for the same commitment, a call to blamelessness, a call to righteous living. Secondly, God sovereignly moves in establishing a covenant, verses 2-8. Now, I just want to be clear, this is not God making a separate covenant from Genesis 15. This is not something different that we see. Everything is building and progressing from the initial call of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in one sense, all of the covenants can be summed up as covenants of promise. Remember, God made some major promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Ephesians 2:12, that's the way that Paul labels them, covenants of promise. You know, so you have a major promise in the garden. Remember Genesis 3:15, that God would come and undo the work of the serpent by the seed of the woman crushing his head. And you see these other covenants building on it. The covenant of that God made with Noah to preserve creation. And then you have this major Abrahamic covenant of God promising a land, a people, a mighty nation, all those things. And then building on that with the promise that God's going to make through the covenant of Moses. And then there's another covenant with David. All these are covenants of promise, promising certain things that God's going to make good on in Christ. But what's distinctive here is the narrowing focus of the son and the sign. Here God promises a son, a child of promise, which you know is Isaac here. But another thing that comes in the focus here that's unique that we haven't seen before, and that is verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Doesn't that sound like what God said to Adam in the garden? Be fruitful, multiply. I make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Not just one nation singular, but nations and kings shall come from you. This covenant is very much sounds like building a kingdom, right? That's what God is promising. Notice also, this is when we see God or hear him in his sovereign move. Notice the I will. I will. It's just, again, highlights his sovereignty in these covenants. Now notice again, there's something else unique that happens with this covenant is the name change. The name change, verses 4 and 5. Behold, my covenant is with you that you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. And by the way, so throughout this series, starting with Abraham, I usually have defaulted to Abraham every time I've mentioned his name. And for those of you who are like uber precise, you're probably like, wait a minute. Every time it's listed, it's Abram. Starting from this point on, I can say Abraham. And I'm not, you know, so in case that's been bothering you from now on, when I say Abraham, it's actually after the name change. So here's what's going on with the name change. Anytime that there is a name change, it's recognizing that the one who says your name is going to be changed is in the higher place of authority or in the highest place of authority, like an unparalleled authority. Imagine if I would tomorrow morning at 9:30 when we have our church staff meeting, if I just walked into staff meeting and said, guess what, guys? I'm going to change all of your names. It's not going to go over well. I might have the title of lead pastor, but I have no authority to change anyone's name. And so here we see God, the Lord of all, the sovereign king, changing Abraham's name from Abram, which would have been exalted father, to Abraham, which is a father of many, a multitude, which is tied to this promise, this covenantal promise, this aspect of there's kings coming. And this also helps us to understand the idea is that Abraham is not just going to be the ancestor of the Jewish people, the father of the Jews, but a multitude of people. In other words, the promise isn't just setting up the nation of Israel here, but this is connected to all the people of faith from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so what we learn here, we need to guard against reading the Old Testament and thinking that if I'm not Jewish, this has nothing to do with me. That there are some people who read the Old Testament and think, well, this is all about being Jewish. Certainly you can learn some character traits about God and some moral lessons, but unless you're Jewish, it really has nothing to do with you. That is the absolute wrong way to read the Bible. Friends, If you are saved, if you sit here today and you are saved, Genesis 17 has everything to do about you. It has everything to do with us who believe. This is how God brought the Messiah into the world through this promise. This is about the guarantee of his grace coming to us. This is how Paul understood it when he wrote to Romans in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. He's pointing back to this promise and this covenant and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. Who are his offspring? Not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, notice what's quoted here, I have made you the father of many nations. He is the father of all the Gentile believers, of us here today. Do you see how big this promise is? Did you see how big God is in bringing fulfillment to this? It should cause us again for our hearts to sing and for us to rejoice. Thirdly, in this sovereign move, God commands circumcision. You see this in two different places, verses 9 and 14. There's a command and then there's an actual obedience to it in verses 22 to 26. And what will mark Abraham's physical descendants is this, and this covenant is circumcision. Note in verse 11, though, this is really important. In verse 11, that you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision, first of all, we see it as a sign of the covenant, that the covenant's being upheld, respected. And it's symbolic. If you remember, back in Genesis 15, something has to be cut in order for a covenant to be made. The phrase, make a covenant in Hebrew, is actually cut a covenant. And so because you get a visual representation of an animal being cut in half and again laid apart, there's a different cutting. It's the cutting of human flesh. And there's also another picture here. If you don't cut this covenant, you'll be cut off from the covenant here, verse 14. And it's really important if you have young kids in the home to make sure you have family devotions where you get to discuss the Bible, but you also get to hear the questions that kids ask. So as we were going through this passage, my kids asked a really good question. They said, why circumcision? Why couldn't it have been like cutting off the earlobe or some other body part, right? And the reason is because this is the male organ of reproduction. This is a promise of being, this promise of Abraham is being passed on through offspring. So there's a symbolism there too in what is tied to circumcision. But again, looking at verse 14, you know, you're supposed to cut a covenant, make a covenant. And if you're not, you're cut off. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This actually gets back to the first item we talked about at the beginning, which was blamelessness, which was faithfulness. Why is that important? Well, because God does not take the one who moves sovereignly to initiate, establish these covenants. This particular covenant here does not take covenant breaking lightly at all. Sure, he's a God of mercy and grace, but he holds every covenant breaker to full accountability. He requires full commitment. We need to see the holiness of God in this commitment here. This isn't of do your best, try like 90% and get it right. The only one who's allowed in God's presence is the one who has absolute purity in this. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who can be in God's presence? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. God's not saying, I set up my covenant and if you want to commit to it, that's fine. But if not, that's okay. It's up to you. God expects under his sovereignty, whenever he comes and brings this covenant again back to the beginning, he is saying to us, you better be ready to surrender all control to me, the Lord, the King. Well, secondly, we see that God moves sovereignly, but he also moves supernaturally. The second part of this narrative here, starting in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. Remember the last episode? They thought that they would bring about this promise through having a child, but not through an older woman's womb, but take the womb of Hagar, the slave. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. The same thing that Abraham was told about him is being told about Sarah. In other words, they're together in this. But here's the beauty that God is going to take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and give them a child. I mean, that's the surprise here. You know, twice Abraham falls down. The first time he falls down early on his face, he falls on his face in verse 3, kind of in worship and reverence. Do you notice he falls down again on his face in verse 17? But this time he's laughing. There's no way. And then he appeals. Well, can't the promise just come through Ishmael? God says, no, I have my way. I'll display my glory a certain way. Supernaturally. So many times in the Bible, we see God moving in these supernatural ways. We've already seen it in Genesis. We're at, remember, whenever God judged the entire world, but supernaturally saved one family who took refuge inside the ark. That's a supernatural move. How about another supernatural move that you see a little later on, which ties to everything we're seeing in Genesis? Whenever God does make good on his promise and makes Abraham into a great nation, hundreds of thousands of people who are stuck in slavery. And what does God do? He supernaturally moves them out of Egypt by splitting the Red Sea in half so his people can walk through safely and get out on the other side. And then he judges his enemies. Or how about this one? I love the supernatural moves through water, you know, whether it's Noah and the ark or the Israelites through the Red Sea. Or how about this one? There's a disobedient prophet who's told, go and preach. And he thinks, well, I'll be safe. I get on a ship and go the other way. No, you're not. God judges them, throws them into the sea. Instead of God just wiping Jonah out, what does he do? Graciously has a large fish swallow him. Rescue him, get him back on mission. I can't stand when the liberal commentators say, well, this was just a parable. This wasn't a real guy, Jonah, who existed. This is a parable of Israel. Nonsense! This is God moving in big supernatural ways. This is for the strengthening of our faith. How about another important supernatural move? God's always doing supernatural moves inside the womb in Scripture. How about one that's so crucial to our faith? His supernatural move inside of a virgin's womb. Which is part of our confession, goes back to the Apostles' Creed, born of a Virgin Mary. That's a supernatural move. You have to believe it to be a Christian. How about another one? A supernatural move of Christ's body on the third day out of the tomb. Which if we did not have that hope, we wouldn't even be here right now. There would be no reason for us to be doing this right now if there was not that supernatural move to give Jesus life again on the third day as he promised. How about this? In case you're thinking, well, those are great stories that I read in the Bible, but what about my life? Well, here, think about this. Every sinner who repents and trusts in Christ, supernatural move. You're only saved by a supernatural move. No matter how wonderful your parents were, the person who shared Christ with you, or the preacher you heard it from, the only reason anyone is born again is because there's been a supernatural move. Or how about this? When there's victory over sin. Some of you who are able to say, praise God, it has been years since I looked at pornography. You know, no matter how good the accountability has been or whatever disciplines you put in place, guess what? That is a supernatural move of God's grace in your heart to give you that victory. Or how about supernatural move when you start to come out of the thick of depression and despair, whatever the loss and whatever it is, has been so heavy and so hard, but then all of a sudden you start to turn a corner, things start to lift. You know, we can only attribute that to the supernatural move of God. How about the supernatural move of God when that really troubled marriage starts to turn the corner, starts to have hope? It wasn't just because all of a sudden, even though the marriage conference that many of you went to was so good, it's not, that doesn't get the glory. Supernatural God who works wonders gets the glory for that. I can go on and on and on. I can honestly spend like 20 more minutes just going on the supernatural moves. Every single prayer that is answered is a supernatural move. Everything that happens in our life from the hand of God, supernatural move. Friends, supernatural moves. They are the stuff of real life. There's so many supernatural moves that God is even going to do this morning, today. That is the stuff of real life when you have faith in a living God. Supernatural moves. And finally, symbolic moves. The last point we're going to look at really answers the question, what does it mean to be in covenant with God today? You don't want to just look at it and say, well, this is how God made a covenant with His people, Israel. What does it look like to be in covenant with God today? How do you know that you are in covenant with God today? Now, also, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. It is important. This is where the major line of division is drawn between, do you baptize babies or not? So, especially if you read the commentaries of those who believe in baptizing babies, they are going to make something of that in Genesis 17. And let me say this. And so I'm going to, if you're doing like notes or you want a little maybe separate page, I'm going to say why I think being Baptist is biblical. Okay. Are you getting it? Why I think being Baptist is biblical. Now, first of all, let me say a few things quickly. I have a lot of Presbyterian friends and some of my closest pastoral friends who are nearest and dearest to me, baptized babies. So this is not the, that was ironic. I said baptized babies and I heard a little baby. I love babies. I love the churches filled with kids, but I think this is very important. I love my Presbyterian friends who disagree with me. I spent about 18 months preaching for a PCA church that did not have a pastor in the evenings. I love those people. And they allowed me to do communion, but not baptism for obvious reason. And I couldn't for my own conscience sake. I read a lot of theology from men who believe in baptizing infants. So I just want to say I have a deep appreciation for my brothers who I disagree with. This is also not the primary thing. The gospel is a primary thing. But there's also, this is an important thing for the local church. The type of baptism the local church practices is important. And this is especially true. So those of you who are not married yet and don't have your own family, this is especially true whenever you get married and start having kids. Because if you find the most godly, let's say you're a guy and you find the most godly woman, and she grew up in a church that baptized babies, and you grew up at Three Rivers Baptist, you are going to have to decide where you're going to go worship and raise your kids. And I remember my first church I pastored, we were the only Baptist church in that county. And we would often have people come from another church, a good church that preached the gospel well and they loved. But whenever they started having kids, they realized that they felt that maybe it wasn't necessarily pressure, but they felt like outsiders because they didn't have their children baptized. Okay, so there is some practical outworkings of this. So when it comes to Genesis 17, our Presbyterian friends are going to see that circumcision foreshadows baptism. And so it makes sense that if infants are circumcised, then whenever the whenever in the new covenant, the sign of that is baptism, why shouldn't you do the same thing? There's like a distinct, direct continuity there. The Baptist view is that circumcision foreshadows regeneration. It foreshadows God's work in the heart. That is the symbolic nature of what circumcision points to. And let me set it up by looking at a few verses in the Old Testament and how we see it understood in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 10:16, where it's not just the physical circumcision that matters. It's what's going on spiritually. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So if you have a stubborn heart, doesn't matter if you've been circumcised, you got a heart issue. Later on at the end of Deuteronomy, this is a really important text here, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Notice it's not what you do. You can't circumcise your heart. You can't change your heart. You can't soften your heart. God's got to do it. And notice the outcome. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In other words, it is impossible to obey the first and greatest commandment unless God has done a work in your heart. Well, what is this work? It's called regeneration. And notice, regeneration is never a work that a human being can do. It's God's work. It's what He alone does. So circumcision marks the people of God under the old covenant. What marks the people of God under the new covenant? It's regeneration, the Spirit's work. I even think there's a symbolism in the eighth day. Notice it's the male has to be circumcised on the eighth day. Why is that? Somebody after the first service shared with me, there's actually, I don't know, some clotting research that's done that gets the optimal day to do the circumcision with clotting. I'm not sure about that. That was just passed on to me. But I know biblically the eighth day is a symbol of new life, resurrection life. Jesus is risen. So you can see, even I think there's a foreshadowing of this is for those who have new life. This is a symbol in the new covenant of people who have new life. Romans 2, 28, 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Paul says, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. In other words, what the true circumcision is regeneration, that heart work done by the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2, 11 to 12. I'm going to look at verses 11 and 13, actually, for time's sake. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not physical, by the putting off of the body of the flesh. In other words, there's the putting off of the old man by the circumcision of Christ, done by Christ, by his Spirit. And in verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, to be uncircumcised, to be still dead in your sin, God made alive. That is regeneration, when God makes a dead sinner alive together with him. And notice the outcome, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So, friends, this new covenant that God brings through the work of Christ, it is also a call to surrender the control of our sin to the Lord. If you are not a Christian right now, sin controls you. You may not think it does, but it does. It controls you and also has sentenced you eternally to living separated from the presence of God. There is one who you can surrender to in faith. There's one who has the power to actually deal with that controlling item of your life, that all-controlling item of your life is Christ. The only one who can forgive and make blameless. So it's the surrendering of the control of our dead heart to the only one who can actually make it alive. And again, he is the one who works the grace and makes it alive. And you know, this new heart is exactly what the Old Testament prophets predicted what would happen in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart. Notice again, sounds very similar to the God who covenants in Genesis 17. I will give you a new heart, a gracious gift, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a living heart, not one that's stone, cold, dead. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what does it look like to be in covenant with God today? What's evidence that you are in covenant with God today? I think based off of this work of regeneration, looking at the effects of that, here are some questions to ask. And that is, look at your heart. How healthy is your heart? Has it truly been changed? That's the number one question. Has your heart truly been changed? How do you know if your heart's truly been changed? Does sin actually break you? Are you broken by your sin? Are you convicted of your sin? Is your conscience becoming more tender and sensitive so that you desire a life of careful obedience? Notice that's what's said in Ezekiel, that you will be careful to obey my rules. There's a desire for that whenever there's a new heart. Do you have a new affection and desire and a love for Christ? Because that's not something anyone can do in themselves, but that is the work and the effect of the new covenant. And so only a regenerate heart can say yes to these things. And as Baptists, we apply then the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, to somebody who says, yes, that's what's happened inside of my heart. As we close, Friends, there is so much good stuff in Genesis 17. It could have either been like a three-part message, or we have to do a broad overview. It's kind of like when you go to a really good restaurant and there's so many good options on the menu and you say, what am I going to order? And you can only order one thing. Well, what is one thing if we're taking away the one major thing from this lesson, from this message this morning? So much good stuff, and we can only really chew and feast on one thing. I think we feast on what is best. And that is the end of verse 8. The promise that God says to his covenant people, I will be their God. That's what we feast on. Is that we have God as our God. We have him as our covenant God. That through God's covenants that bring us Christ, we get God as ours. That is the blessing of being a covenant people. Again, we have such a great and awesome God. We have such a great and awesome God worthy of our walk and our living. Worthy of our worship and our obedience. Worthy of our love and adoration. Worthy of everything. So let's turn to this great God and worship him. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for being the God of covenant, the God who graciously and powerfully comes to us and says, I will. Thank you, Lord, that in your awesome display of grace, you've even taken covenant breakers. And as we come to the Lord's table, you have sent your son to this earth to be broken, have his body broken for our sins, so that we would not be cut off eternally. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who always fulfills your promises and, Lord, is always doing everything for your glory and our great joy in you. So help us, Lord, to love you, the God of the covenant, to love the Christ, our covenant head, Father, that we live under joyfully, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we transition into the Lord's Supper, I know, again, as I mentioned, there's no way to cover everything in Genesis 17. But there's one thing left, and I'm sure it's a question that some of you have. How is this covenant that God made with Abraham, that he says an everlasting covenant, how is that really an everlasting covenant? I think we get the answer in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The way God has fulfilled this promise.